It is good to be out. So yesterday, someone had mentioned to me that they thought it was so wonderful of me to switch my week with Jeremy so he wouldn't have to be speaking on the Sunday after work day. And boy, did I want to run with that. And I said, well, I have to confess. I said, the reason I'm speaking this Sunday isn't to take him off of the workday Sunday. It's because next week, which I was scheduled, is Lincoln's birthday, and I want to go be at his birthday party in Massachusetts. So it was totally self-serving that it happened this way. But I'm sure Jeremy was like, is he messing with me, or is he really taking the Sunday after workday? But it was a good day. We got a lot done. And the interesting thing is, at the end of the day, we had some records set around here. And I think the first record that I saw being set was, it was the first time, it was the longest amount of time that two Indians under the age of 40 years old worked for three continuous hours outside. And that was in Dan and Chardy. And they're going to be giving them that award publicly at a wedding in Dallas, because that happens like every 2 weeks that culture has a wedding in Dallas, so they'll give them the award down there. But the other record that was set was in food service. There has never been so much food covered and put away in such a fast amount of time as yesterday. When Dan arrived, we were all muddy outside, and I knew I had the food laying out downside, so I asked him, could you go down and cover the food? There's foil lids for the foil trays. You can put the rolls in bags. Like, just get it covered. You don't even really have to put it away. Just get it covered. So about an hour later, I had to use the restroom, and I come in, and I said, oh, I'm not going to walk on the carpet. I'm going to stay on the floor, you know, and I walked down, and I passed to check the food covered. He took the rolls of Saran wrap and went from one end of the table to the other end twice and covered the food. So he set a record. No one's ever covered food and put it away as quick as what Dan has. And I took a picture of it just to show Marilyn. I won't show anybody, but Marilyn has to see what you did. Anyway, we got a lot done yesterday, and it was a wonderful day. And as always, it's always fun just fellowshipping as we're working. But today we're opening up the book of Jude, and we are going to cover the first three verses. I had James read the fourth verse for context so that you will be with me as I teach. But we need to do a little bit of an introduction to Jude to get us on the same page and ready to learn from the book. But as we start this letter, you know, we'll be in this letter over the next 4 weeks, and we are challenged over and over in Jude, like we were in our studies of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and that is to how relevant the teaching is in those letters to our current situation in our world today. And that was a constant challenge through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, that we needed to learn that, because there is so much relevant. And Jude's letter will read to us as a little bit of an old artifact with all his references to the Old Testament. But yet, at the same time, there's as much relevance to us today as any other letter we just studied in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And we could possibly even say that there might even be more relevance to Jude and practical application to Jude for us today. But before we start on all this relevance and practical application of Jude, we need to look at the background of this letter and the author. And you know, it is said that Luke wrote the Acts of the Apostles and Jude wrote the Acts of the Apostates. And part of the reason why they say that is Jude is the only book that's fully and wholly devoted to apostasy. Many other books mention it and delve into it deeply, but Jude is only about that. It is about how we are to react to it and how to look for it and see it. There's no other message really that's coming through in Jude but that. We can pull some other messages out, but that's really it. But as we look into trying to figure out who this author is and exactly who he is, There are seven men in the New Testament named Jude. And I know you're going to challenge me on this, but I need you to keep something in mind before you start challenging me on this. Is Jude is the English translation of the Hebrew word or name Judas. So when you go through that and you look at all the Judases or Judes in the New Testament, you find Judas Iscariot. You have the Jude that we're talking about, the half-brother of Jesus. We have the Apostle Jude or the Apostle Judas, the disciple of Jesus. We have Judas the Galilean, who Gamaliel talks about when the uprising happens, and he's talking to the council after they just beat down Peter and some of the other disciples and said, stop preaching the word. And Gamaliel stands up and says, don't stop this. If this is of men, it will go away, just like it did with Judas the Galilean. As soon as he died, all his men dispersed. But if this is of God, when Jesus dies, it won't go away, and then you'll be on the wrong side. So that's Judas the Galilean. And then we have Judas, who lodged Paul in Damascus. Remember when Ananias was told to go see Paul, he was to go to the house that Judas lived in. That's where Paul was staying. And then we have Judas Barsabbas, also known as Barsabbas. He was the Judas who was sent out from the Jerusalem council. When the council met and they decided we ought to disseminate this information out, Judas Barsabbas was one of the men who was asked to go along with that. And then we have also the Judah, which is the Hebrew name for the English word Jude or the Greek name Judas in Matthew's genealogy. So those are all the different Judases we have in the New Testament. And there might be more. You'd have to challenge me or go look for them yourself and find more if you can, but that's what I found. But of all of the men named Judas mentioned in the New Testament, only two are associated with James and can be considered as possible authors of this letter. The Apostle Jude would be one of them, and Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, we narrowed it down to two, so now we're going to narrow it down further really quick. The Apostle Jude was the son of James, not the brother of James. So he kind of gets ruled out. And that's in Luke 6:16 and Acts 1:13, we would see him called the son of James. But we also see the writer of Jude himself, he kind of rules himself out as an apostle. So he wouldn't be the Apostle Jude. And he does this in verse 17 in our book. If you want to flip there, you can. But he says in verse 17, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, there's our clue. He talks about the apostles telling them something. And then he doesn't say, we said to you. He says, they said to you. So he's ruling himself out as an apostle. But he also starts his letter telling those he is writing the letter to who he is. A servant of Jesus Christ. Or yours might, and I love this better, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. So you have to consider this intro he does of himself. This is a time when a young church is under attack. The authority of the written word is being questioned. Paul, in 9 of his 13 letters, claims his apostleship to start his letter, one time as a servant, another time as a prisoner. Peter, in both his letters, asserts himself as an apostle right from the beginning, lending credibility and authority to his letters. So doing this in the very start of the letter shows authority and authenticity. If Jude was the Apostle Jude, there is no doubt he would have claimed that. So we also know something else about him, who the writer is, and that he says he was the brother of James. And by reading the book of James and all we went through in the intro to James, we know that James was the half-brother of Jesus. And he was the head of the church in Jerusalem. So there's really, when we come down to it, there's only two possible James that would be named by Jude to claim authenticity and authority of what he was writing. And the one James was martyred 20 to 25 years earlier. He was one of the apostles. And the other James was his half-brother, or not his half-brother, his full brother, who was the head of the church in Jerusalem. So when we look at that, why would Jude use James, who was martyred much earlier, to try to bring credibility to who he was? Everybody would look at that and say, you didn't know that, James. So, and we'll get into this, the beginning of this, a little bit more of why he says what he does here. But so I think at the end of all this, what we see and we can conclude is that this letter was written by Jude, the brother of James, who was the head of the Jerusalem church and the half-brother of Jesus. So why is this important to know? Well, it's important to know because of what our topic today is about the faith, about Scripture, about the Word. And as a half-brother of Jesus and brother of James, it allows its status to be canonical or part of the canon, part of the authority of Scripture. And it also gives us a sense that Jesus Christ changes lives. And you say, well, how does it do that? Remember, Jude did not believe that his half-brother Jesus was the Messiah. In John 7:5, it says, not even his brothers believed in him. Jude, after witnessing the resurrection of Jesus, he was completely humbled. He no longer was calling himself a brother of Jesus. He would now refer to himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. So I know what you're all asking. And I know Tim is really asking this. When was the letter written? And I knew he would ask. And this is a bone for Tim, because we got all numbers here we got to talk about to figure this out. So he'll be the only one who follows me here. So if you're not sure, just see him afterwards. But we have to look at a few things to give us this sense of timing of the letter. And there are a few clues that allow us to date this letter. But be clear, there is nothing in the letter indicating the exact time of this letter. But we have a few things that we can look at. 2 Peter and Jude are very similar letters. And it is said that 19 of the 25 verses in Jude find parallel in 2 Peter. And even to a point, I would tell you, if you want to see how close it is, read 2 Peter chapter 2 and read the letter of Jude. They almost sound exactly the same. But Peter writes of the future infiltration of false teachers into this young and new church. And Jude writes of them as already in the church. So if 2 Peter was written after Jude, it wouldn't make sense for Peter to be using the future tense through all his writings. So that gives us one little clue as to when this letter was written. The second thing that we see is 2 Peter was written by Peter right before his death. And we know a couple of things about Peter's death. He died at the hands and persecution of Nero. And we know that Nero died in 68 AD. So we know that 2 Peter was written before 68 AD. So that kind of gives us an idea where 2 Peter was written. We also know that Jude references 2 Peter, in particular, chapter 3, verse 3, like verbatim writes those words almost in verses 17 and 18, which we already talked about and read. They are identical. They are like taken from 2 Peter. It's that point where he's quoting the apostles. And we also know something else. We know that in Peter's writing, there's no mention of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And we also know Jude, who did talk about punishment at the end times. He has a little bit of what comes upon the apostates, never mentions the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. So when we look at that, we kind of conclude that Jude wrote his letter after Peter wrote his. Peter wrote his before 68 AD, and with no mention of the destruction of the temple by Jude in his letter, which would have certainly been mentioned because of how big that event was, he probably wrote his letter between 68 and 70. So that's how we come to that conclusion when you see people say that it was written between 68 and 70 AD. So we already hinted at why Jude wrote this letter. It was to combat false teachers. But we need to see something. Jude started out desiring to write an uplifting, positive letter about the common salvation. And we know this because he states that in his letter right in the beginning. We just read it this morning during scripture reading. And it's interesting that this common salvation being very much a primary doctrine, a primary topic to be talking about, that Jude changes his plans to write about something so important as common salvation. And he changes his plans, and that's why I had verse 4 read, so you would see it, because he is alarmed at the news of false teachers creeping into the church. These folks would threaten the truth of salvation, and his people needed to be warned about this. So he really, in the context of what he's doing, he's going from a primary doctrine to a primary doctrine of contending for the faith. A primary topic to a primary topic. That's awesome. Because we fail at that so much in our lives. We tend to move away from the primaries and go right to a secondary or a tertiary thing in our lives. We're a poor example of that. When it comes to teaching or fellowshipping or breaking of bread or prayer, which are the primary things in our lives, how often do we throw away the primaries for secondary things? Like, I got to work late. That's been one of my excuses before. I stand before you condemned on that. Or I'm going to go run a race, or I got to go shopping. I can't come to prayer meeting because of this or that, or I'm not coming to the fellowship because I got to get something done at home around the house, or there's a good TV show on, or there's a great football game to go to. We throw away the primaries for secondaries all the time. We go to art museums on Sundays instead of being in fellowship. We do things like that. And that's all of us. It's every one of us. Even as I stand here condemned before you, I've done that. But not Jude. These false teachers would be the very start of Gnostic-like teaching entering into the church, which would become full-blown Gnosticism in 20 years from then, and that is what John would confront. And we just went through all that. What we went through in John is 20 years out from where we are today in Jude, and full-blown Gnosticism has entered into the church when John wrote. It's in its infancy in false teaching here where Jude is dealing with it, but it's just as dangerous to a vulnerable and young church. So it has to be confronted. But Jude would not only confront this and warn his people of this, but he encourages them to stand up and fight against it. Jude would show his folks that apostates can be spotted, not just by their teaching, but also by their behaviors. And this is the focus of this letter. This letter does not focus on what they said that was wrong. This letter focuses on how to spot the behaviors that are wrong of false teachers. See, it's by their fruits you will know them. Jude says to us, just look at their activities and their character. These are ungodly people. They deny the Lord. They reject authority. They pervert the grace of God. They defile the flesh. They avoid fellowship with the saints. Jude even turns to nature and borrows metaphors to show how deceitful they are. These guys are hidden reefs. They're shepherds feeding themselves. They're waterless clouds. They're fruitless trees in late autumn. That one rung really heavy with me. They are wandering stars. See, you asked the question, and at least I did when I was studying, why not concentrate on all the wrong things that they're saying? Well, you know why that is? Because the wrong things that are being taught in the church changed throughout history. And at that time, it was Gnosticism. Whatever the false teaching is doesn't matter. It's all combated with the truth of God. We've seen in the last 10 years in the church today, we've seen it be social justice. We've seen it be relativism. We've seen it be wokeness. We've seen it be progressiveness. We've seen it be gender fluidity. It is going on and on at a much more rapid pace. It used to be these things would enter into the church and it would be 10, 15 years they'd try to promote them. Now it's changing like every week. What's being attacked on the church and what's coming into the pulpits? As bad as it is important to remember this great truth when these things happen. These folks may be in the church, but they're not a part of the church. And that's important to remember. That is very comforting to me. It's very encouraging to me. But at the same time, that doesn't relieve us of the responsibility that's before us that Jude is talking about, to continually be on guard for this stuff and to fight against it when it does show up. One more thought in this introduction before we get into this letter and this teaching, as Jude is exposing the apostasy and shows the nature of it and the roots of it, the course of it, the tactics of it. He encourages the saints, particularly about this. And I hope you find, as we open this up, you find it as encouraging as I did as I was reading through this letter. Not only does Jude start by appealing to us to contend for the faith, but he also finishes the letter expecting us to do this and encouraging us that Christ will stand with us as we do it. Isn't that wonderful? We read the beginning, but let me read the end to you and just hear this encouragement, starting in verse 20. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. That to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." Isn't that wonderful? That is wonderful. What an encouragement to know that Jude is thinking of us through this whole thing. So now we have to get into our teaching. So before we do that, I'm going to open up in prayer and we'll dig into our teaching. Father, we just come before you so thankful for your word, so thankful for the encouragement of your word and the wisdom of your word and the ministry your word has in our lives to guide and direct us each and every day. Father, as we open up your word this morning, may I just be a mouthpiece for you. You bring forth your truth in this word this morning to encourage us and edify us and build us up. Father, we ask your blessing on this time. We have a tough topic and at the same time an encouraging topic, and we just pray that you bring that forth in a powerful way in our lives. And we just pray your blessing on this at this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we open up Jude here in the very first verse, we see Jude call himself a servant or a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And it's wonderful to see that because this is a picture of the proper posture of a true believer, that they should call themselves that. Jude easily could be throwing around his relation to Jesus as his half-brother. And it might even bring him some credibility in the church circles that he was moving around in. But Jude doesn't do that. He doesn't. He leaves any recognition or notoriety of that in the hands of the other person. And that's pretty interesting to see. Jude had spent his life around Jesus and saw much of what Jesus did. He knew who Jesus was, but he did not believe he was the Messiah. Upon seeing the death and resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, Jude was completely humbled by who Jesus was and who he was as a person. He would then call himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ rather than claim the very impressive fact that he was Jesus' half-brother. I almost laugh at that because, man, I would be pulling that card out. I mean, that's incredible to think about that. He was the half-brother of Jesus. I'd have that card laminated and never leave home without it. But he would call himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ, rather than claim this very impressive fact that he was the half-brother. And folks, this can be our problem. We claim our titles when we talk to folks or introduce ourselves to them. And we are nothing more than bondservants of Jesus Christ. How many who are saved claim to be a doctor or a lawyer or a pharmacist or a horticulturalist? Man, it's a fancy long. I got like the longest one out of everybody, right? Or a general manager or an engineer, whatever it is you claim. But we are nothing more than servants of Christ cleverly disguised as what our occupation happens to be. And that's from Spurgeon. Spurgeon used to always say that I am nothing more than a servant of Jesus Christ, cleverly disguised as, and he said, you could put your title in there. And mine would be a salesman of plants, cleverly disguised. Jude's heart was humbled and changed. He goes on to say he is a brother of James. Why not right here claim your relation as half-brother to Jesus? Lend some credibility to this letter. But I think what we see is a man who knew he needed to add credibility and authority to his letter, claiming James as his brother, being the leader of the church in Jerusalem, would do this for him. But it did more than do this for him. It did something else that he doesn't come out and ever say. And I think the more you study this, the more you see it. But everyone reading this letter would understand that he was James' brother, and that would make him the half-brother of Jesus. He didn't need to say it. By saying it, the way he says it this way, as brother of James, it infers it, and it brings no additional tension or notoriety to himself. And the credibility of the letter is accomplished. See, his introduction is about Christ, not about himself. His introduction is about the authority of the word, not about himself. And that's why he says, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. It takes the focus off of him. And that, once again, is the true posture of a believer. But he goes on to say to those who are called, and this word called in Greek is this word kletos. And when we use this word in our language, we tend to think of it, and it's okay to think of it this way, as to summon someone, to call someone. But this word has a meaning a little bit more intense than that. It isn't just a mere summons or a calling. And let me give you an example. This will ring home with a few of you. At least it did for me as I was growing up. But if you were to call your kids in for dinner as they were playing in the yard, you would be summoning them to come. You'd be calling them to come to dinner. Some will come because dinner's more important to them than what they're doing playing, and they're hungry. But some won't come. Some kids will be so involved with their play that that's more important to them than coming to dinner. After a few more calls, in my house it was from mom, I'm sure in many of the houses it comes from mom. Finally, the mother goes out and grabs that child by the ear and drags him into the house to eat dinner. Now that's a salvation march at the same time, because if it ever gets to dad, what mom's doing by going out there and grabbing him by the ear is saving that child's life. At least it was in my house. I came from one of those houses, dinner started at 5:30 every night. We didn't have watches, we didn't have things that you needed to be there. And if you were outside and you knew it was time to eat dinner, you told your brothers and sisters because you didn't want to be one less brother or sister in your life. But there are two different callings. One is a summons. The other is a persuasive and powerful hand forcing the child, or let me say, gently inclining them to accept the invitation to come in and eat dinner. This called here, kletos, is the powerful and persuasive work of God, not just summoning us to respond, but inclining us to accept the offer of salvation. It is God, in a sense, taking us by the ear and dragging us in. He is saving us. He is bringing us to the table to eat, saving us, from the doom that would come, the death that would come upon us in our lives. And the question this morning is, as we see this and we understand, are you called? I'm called. I'm thankful I'm called. I was playing far from the house when God had my ear. He tug at my ear for 31 years trying to drag me to that dinner table. And your story is different, I'm sure. Every one of us is different. But are you called? See, it is an idea past just being called. God grabbed a hold of us and brought us into that dinner, to that meal, to that salvation. But Jude goes on to say that we aren't only called, we are beloved in God the Father. And this is the unending, unconditional love of the Father to the believer in Christ. Romans 5:8, we hardly go a month, if not a week, we hardly go a month without stating Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This love was bestowed upon us in eternity past. It continues in our present day, and it will be continuing on in eternity future. See, this love provided for us, this being chosen and called and elected, keeping us from death, giving us a Lord and Savior in Jesus Christ, indwelling us with the Holy Spirit, all designed so we could draw closer to him. We read it in John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. This is a love unimaginable. And we did nothing, absolutely nothing, to gain this affection. Jude goes on to say, and kept for Jesus Christ. And this word kept, it's really neat when you look at this. It's from a Greek word, tereho, or tereho. It's not just observed or watched. It's much deeper than that. It's the idea that we are being guarded. We are being paid attention to and protected in a manner, almost in a military-type manner. See, whether you use the words kept for or kept by, they both of them, either translation, everyone is terribly encouraging. We see this, if you want to turn with me, you can, in John 10. A couple of different sections in John 10 I'd like to read to you. In John, I should say. Chapter 10 is one of them, 27 to 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And listen to this in John 6, 37 through 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. And then I want to read you this last one from John chapter 17, in this high priestly prayer we all enjoy so much. And that's starting in verse 11. It says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." See, we are being kept. We are being guarded. We are being preserved by the God of the universe, by his all-powerful hand. Can you not rest in this? I mean, I want you to think about this for a second, a real worldly idea here. We have a better Secret Service system than the President of the United States. Did you ever watch how carefully he is guarded? Those men have no care who the person is, just that we elected him president, and they are going to watch him and guard him every moment of every day. We have a better system than that. We have the God of the universe. How can we not fearlessly take on anything he asks us to do? We should have no fear in our lives. He goes on to say, in this introduction, he goes on to say, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now, mercy and peace to you was a fairly common greeting of the Jews of that time period. And the addition of this love at the end, may mercy, peace, and love added to the greeting, made it distinctly Christian. It's interesting that it only appears here in the New Testament, but it was used quite often. But what Jude is wishing upon them is that God's mercy and peace and his love abound in their lives. When we sin, we receive mercy. When we walk around and we know we are forgiven, we have great peace in our lives. And when we know and feel by reading the word that there's this constant outpouring of God's love upon us. And what he's asking for is this blessing. He desires this blessing to be multiplied on us as he calls us and loves us and keeps us, that we would understand that. And the more we understand that, and the more we lie in that truth, that is the multiplication, that is the abounding, the lavishly poured upon us that we feel upon his love. But Jude is now ready in his letter. He's ready to turn his subject matter. He's departing from these wonderful blessings that he just spoke about to an important responsibility that we need to see as believers. And what we are about to see that is in this world, many perils filled with many perils and false teachers, is we have a responsibility before the God who bestows blessing upon blessing upon blessing on us. Jude brings a certain call to arms before us here. His desire was to write to his fellow believers about their common salvation, a salvation that he shares with his readers. What a wonderful subject to talk about, especially amongst believers. We share and talk about this every Sunday morning in our first meeting, our common salvation. There isn't a place believers find of more respite and comfort and peace and joy than talking about our salvation with each other. It is a wonderful place to be. And as I sit here and I'm studying this letter, my mind kept going, oh, how I'd love to read a letter by Jude on common salvation. But God had other plans. Jude was alarmed, concerned, and frightened by the false teachers creeping into the church, and God wanted him to address that. This was such a concern that he completely dropped this subject of common salvation. Completely dropped it. Only mentions the name, doesn't say a word about it. As Jude says, it was necessary that he write on this topic of false teaching within the church. Certain people had crept in unnoticed, ungodly people, perverting the grace of God. He goes on to say that he found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. I want to change that. I'm actually not changing anything. But I don't like the ESV version that took a word and made it contend when it's really a combination of two words for the meeting, and that's earnestly contend. And we'll explain a little bit of that letter, but he says, I found it necessary to write to you appealing, or yours might even say exhorting you, that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. We have an imperative command before us that we must earnestly contend for the faith. So we have to ask ourselves, what is this faith? And we need to keep the context of what's before us here. It is a letter about false teaching. And he states the faith also to be delivered once for all. So that keeps an idea and gives us an idea of what this faith is. And what this faith is the objective truth of God's word. It is the word that's been given to them so far. It is what we would know today as the scriptures, the word of God, the truth from God. But we need to know what we're contending for. In Galatians 1:23, if you want to turn there, you can. I'm just going to read it real quick. I'm going to move through some more verses here. In verse 21, it starts, "Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia." This is Paul talking. "And I was still unknown to in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith.'" This is not the act of faith. This is not understanding the promises of God and acting on them. This is talking about scriptures, the word of God. Paul wasn't preaching the acting on the truth. Paul was preaching the word to them, the faith. In Acts 6:7, we see another indication of this. And that is right after the Hellenists were competing with the Hebrews and said they need more attention, and they chose men, spiritual men, to oversee the church so that people like Peter could keep preaching the word. Summarizing really quick there. But what happens here in verse 7 of this chapter 6 is it says, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." And that is showing their obedience to the word right there. There's many others we could go to back this up, and I'm not going to share them all for time's sake. But the truth of God's word, the good news of salvation revealed in Scripture, the doctrine it teaches, is what we're concerned with and talking about here. And we, as believers, need to be able to articulate this in our lives. And not just say that I believe it because he spoke about it on Sunday. In a message, it's not about relying on four guys sweating it out here in the pulpit, especially Jeremy with that light on straight above him, and saying, "I heard it on Sunday from those guys in a message." You cannot earnestly contend for anything if you do not know what it is you are contending for. God's people need to have a Bible-based, Spirit-imparted, intelligent understanding of the contents of the Word of God, the faith that is talked about here, the Scriptures. Anything less than that is unacceptable, and it's incredibly selfish on your part. And I'll get into the selfishness and explain that later. But this faith we determined here is referring to the Scriptures, and Jude tells us it was once for all delivered to the saints. So exactly what does that mean? And we need to answer that question so we know. Once for all is a Greek word, hapax. It has the idea or meaning of one time, something that is completed or accomplished with lasting results. That's what he was saying here when he said once for all. So what this tells us is that Scripture is complete. And I know what you're thinking. Jude wrote that 20 years before John added to Scripture. So how did that happen? If Scripture is complete and he's saying it and we're to go by this. And that's true. That did happen. So we have to figure that out, what Jude is really saying. And what Jude is conveying is that anything that is added to the accepted writings during the apostolic time, that's when the apostles were alive, that was not written by an apostle or their associate should not be accepted. John's writing later were later, but John is an apostle. And at the end of John's writing, who was the last apostle alive, it ceased. And that is what Jude was trying to convey for us when he said once for all. And it has to be that to be in here. These men were used by God to write and deliver his word to the early church with certainty, authority, and finality. We have his complete revelation. I want you to turn, and it's important to know this. I want you to turn, if you can keep up with me, to Revelation 22. Stan, that's in the back of the book. He's not even in here, I don't think. That's why I used them. But verse 18. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. And that is particularly aimed at what's in Revelation. But it is a good indication of all prophecy that we aren't to add or take away. And there are other things that we can go to, but for the sake of time, I thought that one was most impactful. But here's the interesting thing. You don't need to be a theologian to understand this once for all and stand up and combat against this new heresy, especially now that's going to try coming into the church and is infiltrating the church. We are to know the truth of God's word and to fight for it. If someone brings new revelation to us, and it's in addition to the scriptures, burn it, reject it, combat it. Don't look at it, don't read it, don't even acknowledge it. Run away from it. Jude tells us we are to earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly contend is from a very familiar word that we've heard from this pulpit before. And we need to understand this word. It's agonizomai. And agonizomai is this idea of to struggle, to contend, to strive, to labor fervently. But earnestly contend is a different word. And that's epagonizomai. They have an EP in front of it. And this EP in front of agonizomai, to change the word from agonizomai to epagonizomai, it takes an agonizomai to another level. Oh, it's like this superimposing over agonizomai. I hope you all remember the word agonizomai at the end of all this. That's what I'm really trying to get through. But it is as if what Jude is saying to us is it isn't about just striving to run the race, or it's not even about just finishing the race. But while you are running the race, you are to be struggling with your opponent. You are to be wrestling with him, not letting him win, fighting against all his advances. You see, earnestly contending for the faith is an intellectual contact sport. That's what it is. And you need to be prepared for it. And you need to train for it like any athlete trains for any race they run. And the way you train for this one is by reading the word, studying the word, and meditating on the word. It is not just living a good moral life, showing up on Sundays every week, doing a little bit of ministry in the church, and feeling good about yourself as you walk with God. That's agonizomai. That's not what he's talking about here. He's saying, this is about contending. This is about confronting error when you hear it, even the littlest things. This came to me this morning, and I quick wrote a note on it. I want to go to Jeremiah, if I could. Jeremiah has this wonderful interaction with God, and it's exactly what we're talking about here. In chapter 12 in Jeremiah, he says, "Righteous are you, O Lord. When I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. But you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for the day of slaughter." And then the Lord answers them further down and he says this. He says, "If you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? If you have agonizomai, how will you epagonizomai?" That's what he's saying right there. He goes on, and if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of Jordan? Well, the thicket of Jordan was where the floodwaters would come out of the Jordan. And those rich mineral waters would cause all sorts of seed and plant life to grow. It was treacherous to try to even move through them. And he's saying, if you're so trusting in the land, if you are agonizomai, how are you going to apagonizomai? How will you do it? For even your brothers in the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. And what he's saying is, we have a lot before us to contend for, and we have to earnestly contend for it. It's no more about just running a race. The apostates are infiltrating the church. So we have to confront this error when we hear it. Even the littlest things, when your neighbor comes up and says, I know you go to church every Sunday, and I like Jesus too, but you know, I just don't like church, and I go volunteer at the hospital, and I pay my taxes, and I go, that ain't the same Jesus. You don't know the same Jesus I know. I'm glad you're trying to kind of, you know, line things up and be my buddy and all that, but that's not the same Jesus. Right? We have to confront even the littlest things. When they're wrong, they're wrong. We have to fight and contend for the truth. But we don't battle against falsehoods so we can walk away the victor. That's not what it is. We are not to be contentious. We battle against falsehoods so folks can understand the truth of God's word and be saved. That's our goal. We don't contend to be contentious, to be victorious. We contend against false, untruth, so that they can hear the truth. If we don't contend for the faith, then other folks will not hear the truth of God's word. They will never experience the blessings of being called, of being beloved, and being kept. See, that's selfish on our part. Not earnestly contending for the faith is selfish of us. We are keeping what we have with God all to ourselves because we will not confront the truth. And the only way that person who is spouting untruth can be saved is if they hear the truth. They will not be saved living in their untruth. So we have to learn earnestly contending for the faith and doing it so that we are not being selfish. That's unbecoming of a believer. I'm gonna finish on this little thought here. This morning we have to ask ourselves, are we called by God? Are we truly called by God? Are we saved? If we are called, then we need to earnestly contend for the faith. Every moment that's before us, we have to confront falsehood with truth. Are we beloved by God? Are we resting in the peace and the comforts of knowing our sins are forgiven? Do we have that peace? Do we truly have that peace? Then we must earnestly contend for the faith. And we have to look at, are we kept by God? Is he guarding over you in a fashion that's greater than anything this world could do? Keeping us, guarding us, watching over us every moment of every day. Do we rest in that? Has he taken all fear away out of your life? Are you truly kept by God? If we are, then we need to earnestly contend for the faith. Jude does an incredible job in this letter, and I think you're going to enjoy it as we go through this letter, exposing this great apostasy that's creeping into the church. And he does it, he reveals the nature of it, he shows the roots of it, he shows the course of it and how it moves along, the tactics they use, and its end. He also gives that, believe it or not. And the question this morning is, can we confront apostasy and earnestly contend for the faith? Can we do as an incredible job as Jude did in this letter? Are we willing to do that? That's the question put to us today. Let's pray. Father, we are truly humbled by what you give us in your word. We are also humbled by how little we follow it at times. And Father, we just ask this morning, as you brought us this message, that we have a greater desire as we leave here today to earnestly contend for the faith, to stand up for your truth, to show people that our Lord and Savior means more to us than anything in this world. Father, would you bless us with this? Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for this fellowship. We thank you for all that you do give us. It is just blessing upon blessing upon blessing, and we are so thankful this morning for that. And Father, as we go out forth from here today, we just pray that you would allow us to keep the primary things primary in our lives and to stop moving away from these important truths to doing secondary and tertiary things in our lives. Bless us in that way, Father. Keep our focus on you. Keep our focus on your Son. Keep us moving in the right path. Father, we thank you for everything that happened today. We just ask for traveling mercies as we go forth. We pray that your message was heard by the saints and that we all enjoy the rest of this day and the rest of this week until we can gather together again as saints. And we just thank you for this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.